Amen. Amen. Hopefully, that song has special meaning to our church. We sing that quite often, but I just think it's such a comforting number. And hopefully you'll think about it in light of the text that we're reading today. This is long. This may be the longest chapter in Daniel. But we're only 2 weeks now from finishing our study in the book of Daniel. So we're now in Daniel chapter 11. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 748. And because it's such a long passage, first of all, I'm not going to make you stand. And secondly, I might, as I sometimes am prone to do, make some comments during the reading of the scripture that will help as we prepare for the sermon. So, Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 45, continuing in our series in Daniel called Living Against the Flow, reading from verse 1, these are the very words of God. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." That's probably speaking of the angel who actually stood to strengthen Michael in his battle, referring back to our previous chapter. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king shall arise and shall rule with a great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." We're talking about the Persian and the Greek kingdom that was conquered by Alexander and then passed on to his four generals. That's what that's actually referring to. The next 15 verses, 5 through 20, now talk about two of those kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, which we'll talk about more. Verse 5, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. And then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming, overflow, and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. And then the king of the south, moved with rage, will come out and fight against the king of the north. He shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hands. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall be cast down, tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again arise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." Hope you're getting the feel for this. There's excruciating detail here, and you guys probably don't have a clue as to who they're talking about. Right? Keep following along. God has a purpose for everything he puts in his word. "In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. But they shall fail, and the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. For he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land." That's probably a reference here to the glorious land being Israel. "With destruction in his hand, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring the terms of an agreement, perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, and then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. Stop. At that point, we're finishing our focus on these dozen or so kings of the north and kings of the south, which, by the way, were literally fulfilled. I mean, we can identify the individuals, the kings, and all these people and all these battles in history. But now we get to a fellow that we've talked about before, a guy named Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. That's who we're talking about now. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall utterly be swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant, which is probably a reference to the high priest. And from that time, an alliance is made with him. He shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break away. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be appointed, be at the time appointed. And he shall return to the land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be at this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him. This would have been a people from the west, probably the Romans. And he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant, meaning he's taking out his loss on the people of Israel. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear, profane the temple and the fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offerings. They shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. And when they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they will be refined, purified, and made white until the end of the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, beginning in verse 36 to the end, we're still looking at Antiochus, but you're going to see that there's something even bigger than Antiochus. And I believe what we're doing is we're looking through him and seeing the Antichrist here. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or the one beloved by women. He shall not pay any attention to any other god. He shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortress instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses and with the help of a foreign god. And those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. And he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. And at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, and chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he shall come into the countries, shall overflow and pass through, and he shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become a ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Lord, help us understand your word. I've entitled this sermon, God Knows. On Wednesday nights, I tend to meet a gentleman who lives in this community but does not go to our church for a cup of coffee at a fine dining establishment with golden arches in Cordis Lakes. And when I got done leaving this past Wednesday, I was pulling out and coming back on to get onto 69, and I heard this horrible thumping sound coming from my right front tire. Thump, 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 thump. Oh. Pulled off, put on the flashers, got out, expecting to see a flat or something worse, only to find that there was a juice box, a smashed juice box, that was stuck to a piece of duct tape that was stuck to my tire. I, being Gordon, being the mechanic I am, I just ripped that duct tape right off the tire, fixed the car. It was amazing. It was amazing. But let me tell you what great comfort there was in me knowing what was wrong. Brian Chappell, whose book, The Gospel According to Daniel, has been incredibly helpful for me, tells an even more telling story. He said a friend of his was actually camping out in the Pacific Northwest near a river where they still float logs down the river for lumber purposes, for producing processing the timber. I do not know where this short's coming from, guys. I'm very sorry. I've been checking on it, so try to ignore it. Anyway, he's camping and it's at night, it's very dark, and a storm comes in, and he can't see a thing, but he hears this horrible loud sound. It's actually shaking the ground. He doesn't know if it's an earthquake. He really has no idea what it is, only to get up the next morning while the sound is still going on and find out that these logs that were being floating down the river had broken loose, and they were just crashing against one another, and they were making this incredible sound. And so the sound continued, but it was contained within the channel of that river, and so he felt much safer. He knew what was causing the sound and saw where the effect of it was being limited. I think knowing what's going on, knowing what might happen, knowing why something is happening can put our minds at ease. Helps to address our anxiety, it gives us peace. Even in the midst of trials, we are, I believe, enabled to endure if we know what's going on. If we have some clue as to how things are going to turn out. Today's passage is an incredibly detailed prophecy. As a matter of fact, if I can share with you guys, most liberal commentators do not believe that this was written by Daniel. They believe this is pseudo-prophecy. They believe this is so accurate with what was happening between the time of Alexander and the time of this Antiochus Epiphanes that it had to actually be written after the fact. Because you can go back through history between these two empires, these two sets of kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, and match up from historical record everything that Daniel is recording here. Now, I don't believe that. Because if I did, I would be saying that must be the way God did this, because God couldn't give us history. God couldn't tell the future. But I think God not only can tell us what's going to happen because he controls what's going to happen, but I think that's why he did this. We need to recall the context of what was happening at the time that Daniel gets this vision. See, Daniel had been assured that his people were going to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. But he had also been told that there was going to be extreme trouble and tribulation upon the people of Israel. There would be trouble ahead for the people of God, which would, without doubt, cause the people of God to begin to doubt whether God knew what was going to happen or cared about them. Remember that. That's where Daniel is right now. So, in light of the coming tribulation, God gives him a glimpse into what was coming so that he knew, I've got this. This is what you're facing. See, if that's why I believe God did this. One commentator, a very well-respected commentator, said, you can't preach this passage. It's just too hard. It's too much history. Don't tell me you can't. We're going to give it a shot. But what I don't want us to do is I don't want to get lost in the details. What I want us to do is I want to keep focused on what is significant and clear. And here's what I believe the main point of this passage is. God's people can better face the challenging days ahead knowing that the future lies securely in God's hands. That's what Daniel and the people of Israel needed to know. Trouble lies ahead. We're able to withstand that and to persevere if we know that that's all in God's hands. That's why I think God told Daniel with this incredible detail what was coming. Now, as I tried to point out to you as I was reading this long passage, the structure of the passage is really quite simple. The first four verses concern the Persians, the Greeks under Alexander, and the division of Alexander's kingdom to his four generals when he died at a very young age without children. Okay? Verses 5 through 20 focus on two of those kingdoms, the kingdom of the south, which is where Statia and her family live, in Egypt. Those were the Ptolemies, with a P, and the kingdom of the north, which was in Syria, and this was part of the Seleucid dynasty. So you had the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south and the Seleucid dynasty to the north. Then when we get that, by the way, all of that I read from verse 5 to verse 20 covered 13 kings in 175 years in excruciating detail. Then we get to verse 21 through 35 and we focus on Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. The one that we've already talked about several times. He was the little horn in Daniel 8. He was the coming prince of Daniel 9. He's the one that I told you about, brought the statue of Zeus into the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, killed babies and hung them around their mother's necks, outlawed the law and started destroying the Old Testament scriptures. That's this fellow. But from his evil, what Daniel appears to do in this vision, God does in this vision to Daniel, is zoom out from Antiochus from verse 36 to 45, using him as a type pointing to one of unmatchable evil, one that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians as the man of lawlessness, the one that John refers to as the Antichrist. That's the general structure of all of this. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to go through all of history and tell you where these events match these prophecies. If you want to see a great article, and I know some of y'all have it, the ESV Study Bible does a magnificent job of telling you who this king of the south was and what wife this was that was sent up to try to make. They'll give you all that. But that's not what I'm going to do this morning. What I want to do is I want us to focus on what we can learn from this passage that will help us as God's people to persevere in trying times. Remember, that's what this whole sermon series is about. The reason that God led me to preach through the book of Daniel was because we were going to be facing trying times as the church in a culture that is opposed to God. So therefore, I've entitled this sermon, Living Against the Flow, because the flow of the culture is going against us, and we're a bunch of salmon swimming upstream in the midst of this flow. So what can we learn from this passage that will enable us to remain faithful, to stand firm, to persevere in the midst of a culture that is opposed to everything of God? We need to know that. Young people, you need to know that. Older folks, we need to know that. Here's the first thing that we can learn. God's people are of central concern to him. Well, where do I get that? Well, did you notice how these kings are referred to? The king of the north and the king of the south. North of what? South of what? Israel. Israel. These references are to God's people. Have you ever wondered why the Bible doesn't mention the Chinese civilization? Or the Indian civilization? You know, I'm talking about in the continent of India, not Native Americans. Or some of the great civilizations in the South, South America and Central America. Do you ever wonder why the Bible doesn't mention that? It's not because they're unimportant or insignificant. It's because the Bible's about redemptive history, and redemptive history focuses on God's work through God's people. This was the Lord's covenant people. They were the apple of his eye. Listen, guys, there's no doubt that God loves the world. I read somewhere a Bible verse that starts that way. Okay, so yeah, God loves the world, but we cannot deny the special love that he has for his own. He has set his steadfast love on us. He cares about us. He cares about how the world treats us. He shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We matter to God. He cares deeply about us. I don't think there's a much better passage for that than the end of Romans 8. Reading from verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Everyone can be against us, but when you weigh it out, ain't no one measuring up to the God being our ally. Amen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who dare bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died and who was raised and who is the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who or what shall separate us from the love of God? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, this is Paul, I'm convinced, I know with all my heart, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's people are of central concern to him. And that means us. In the midst of trials, we need to hold on to that, guys. Second thing we need to know. This is not good news, but it's true news. Opposition will be the norm for God's people. Daniel needed to hear the detail of this vision because of the difficulties being faced by his people in 536 BC. In 536 BC, the people of Israel, now in their first wave, have left exile, have returned to Jerusalem, are now in the process of rebuilding the temple. Everything that God had promised, right? Nothing but good times ahead, right? Ezra 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate the purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, no more than they get there, then these people who are opposing them come out of the woodwork. And I think what God is telling Daniel and telling us is that such opposition is not to be the exception but the norm for God's people. We shouldn't be surprised when we're opposed. It shouldn't be unexpected. When suffering comes, and it will, we should not think that things are out of control. That's why God has told us how things will be. They're not out of control. They feel like it. When it's hitting us left and right, blindsided from folks that were for us and folks that are against us, we can begin to think things are out of control, but they're not. And when faced with trials and oppositions, which God's people will be faced, we have one of, I believe, three choices in how we can respond. Choice number one, we can respond with depressed resignation and defeat. What I call the Eeyore response. Oh, gosh. It's just the way it is. Or we can respond with action but place our hope in worldly power to achieve our goals. Well, what we're basically saying is we'll play their game against them. Or what I think the Bible calls us to, which is patient endurance and trust in God. I told you that last week was the 50th anniversary of Johnny Erickson Tada's diving accident. In her article that was on the Gospel Coalition website, which I have read in other writings, Johnny wrote this: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Now I want you to think through that for a second, because that's a young woman, not so young anymore, quadriplegic for 50 years, who's saying God permitted this accident, permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And when we have that kind of attitude, guys, when we realize that, then we can trust God. That is only possible when we recognize God's sovereignty over everything. If we think there are things beyond God's control, how can we trust him? How can we rest? But when we recognize even the evil that comes into our life is something that God permits to accomplish something that he loves, that can give us comfort and hope and assurance. Third lesson that I get from this, and I've already spoken to it several times, God reveals the future not so that we'll draw a chart, but to ease our concerns. These prophecies, while they wouldn't necessarily remove the suffering or the concerns or the anxiousness of the people of God when they were going through this opposition, here's what happens. They had to think God knows and God cares, and so that's comforting. I mean, first of all, God shows his concern just by telling them. He didn't have to tell them what was coming. And when you look through this passage, you see how many times what mankind attempted gets thwarted. God brings this suffering, limits this suffering, limits the opposition by his own sovereign hand. And again, Brian Chappell said this, in the midst of that period of time from about 330 BC to 165 BC, that time period that's being covered here, when the Jewish people were seeing everything that had been recorded in chapter 11 coming true, here's what they had to think. They would say it would be a great comfort for them to consider this is just what God said would happen. We're still on the road that God had planned. We haven't deviated. He said this was going to happen. It's happening. I don't like it, but I can trust him. And I think it's so important for us, church, not to take a deistic view toward the world. What is deism? Deism is a belief in a God, but a belief in a God who kind of wound up the universe like a watch and then left to let it run on its own. That's typically the faith of most of the founding fathers of our nation. Not all of them were Christian. Few of them were. Most of them were deists, who basically believed in providence, believed in a God, but didn't believe that he was personally involved in the details of our world. We can't believe that. That's not the way God is reflected in Scripture. Now, I also need to tell you something else, that just because God is sovereign does not mean that our choices aren't real and that they don't have real consequences. Over and over and over, these kings, these individuals are making choices. But God is not just a passive bystander with some kind of super knowledge of the future. He's carrying out his purposes in the midst of the choices of these kings. Notice all the buts, B-U-T. Every time, I mean, I counted, there's like 12, 15 of them in this passage. The king wanted to do this, but. The king wanted to do this, but. Well, who's causing the buts? And then you have phrases like, this couldn't happen because it wasn't yet the appointed time. Or, what is decreed shall be done. Decreed by whom? By the Lord God Almighty. He is not sitting up as a senile old man up in heaven somewhere having started this machine rolling and hoping it all turns out okay in the end. That's not how the Bible describes God's providence. He's at work, and he's gracious enough to tell us often what's coming to ease our concerns. Fourth point. History, if it's anything, is a continuing cycle of rising and falling world empires. One after another, after another. The pattern is set in verses 2 through 4 in this passage. Look, verse 2, three more kings shall arise, and a fourth shall be far richer. And when he's become strong, he shall stir up all against the kingdom. And then verse 4, and as soon as he's arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided. A king shall arise, shall become strong, and shall be broken. And this pattern repeats itself over and over and over in this passage. It's a repeating sequence of conflicts and wars and political intrigue without resolution. The balance of power ebbs and flows, left and right, shifts and changes, lives are lost, wealth is expended, another kingdom falls, another kingdom rises, another kingdom falls, another kingdom rises. And this is a lesson for us, especially those of us who are politically inclined or worse, politically obsessed. Whether by cunning or by force, human power ultimately accomplishes nothing without the will of God. To steal from the preacher in Ecclesiastes, all of this is vanity. The only kingdom that will prevail, the only kingdom that will last, is the kingdom of God. And then, my fifth point, we need to be aware that unspeakable evil will characterize the last days. This vision addresses the situation under Antiochus Epiphanes, as I mentioned, but it's not just about him. For instance, verse 36, speaking of this, what I believe we've now shifted to the Antichrist, the king shall do as he wills. Yes, Antiochus was able to do much of what he pleased, but not everything. Look at verse 29. It says, at that time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be at this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw. Let me tell you what happened to Antiochus. He had kicked Egypt's tail once before, and he's going back there to do it again, but this time Rome comes to Egypt's aid, and the general of the Roman army infamously draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus, and he says, decide which way you're going to leave when you lead the circle. If you come this way, you're facing us. And Antiochus backed out the other way. He knew of Rome's power. But this king in verse 36 appears to be able to do anything he pleases. And the death that's recorded in verses 40 through 45, this between the sea and the glorious mountain, which would seem to mean that he died between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem, which happens to be the place of this mountain, this hill and plain that in Hebrew is Armageddon, is what's between the sea and Jerusalem. That's not where Antiochus died. Antiochus died of a stomach ailment over in Persia. So either whoever writes this prophecy writes everything after the fact but screwed up when it came to Antiochus, or we're talking about somebody else. And you can see this continuation of the reference to this fellow, which I believe, again, is Antichrist in chapter 12. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen since there was a nation till that time. This seems to be looking at a dual fulfillment, a greater fulfillment, that Antiochus personifies the man of sin. He prefigures the Antichrist. I think we see the spirit of the Antichrist present in his quest for autonomy. Verse 36, he shall do as he wills. His might makes right approach, the fact that he will honor the God of fortresses. His blasphemy, which he speaks against God, speak astonishing things against the God of gods. I mean, I think those things sound like Antichrist, because here's what is described by John the Revelator in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and was allowed to make war with the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Here is a call for the endurance of the faith of the saints. I think that's what we're looking at. The spirit of Antichrist. Again, Brian Chappell says, Antiochus Epiphanes is a lens by which we're able to see and understand great evil that persecutes and profanes and seduces. Antiochus becomes a prototype of all that is Antichrist to show us the spirit of the Antichrist. And you can go into 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4 that talk about the spirit of Antichrist in every age that will culminate in the greatest evil of evils at the end of the age. Well, those are five lessons that I think that we can gain out of this chapter that will help us to persevere in trying times. But now that we're getting to the end and I want to talk about application, I want to talk about what we are to do in light of everything that we've read. And I want to point us to verses 32 and 33. Look at what it says. It says, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. What are we to do? First thing I think we're called to do is stand firm. We cannot be swayed to seek acceptance from the world as the people of God. I think that that is the source of the church's ineptitude. I think that is the reason that the church, not Mayor Community Church, the church in general, has lost her prophetic voice in our culture, is we have refused to stand for truth and instead accommodated the culture so that we would be accepted by the culture. See, the danger is always there, guys. To be accepted by the world, we have to become like the world. And God wants us to live faithfully in the midst of the world's worst trials. He wants us to live and stand firm against the flow. We are called to stand firm in the spiritual battle. Listen to these famous words from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having all done all to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Do you think there's a theme there? Stand. Don't be swept away. And the standing that we need to do, and I'm a picture person, if the world is flowing against us, we need to lean into it. Stand firm and lean. Second thing we're called to do according to this passage is take action. And some translations translate that word resist. Christianity is a resistance movement. It's like the French underground. We are called to resist the world, the flesh, the devil, the lies of the evil one, the seductions of the world, its empires, its institutions. We are called to resist, but it's a resistance of love. It's a resistance of allegiance to the Son as emissaries of his kingdom, bringing light to darkness. It's that kind of resistance. And then the third thing that we're called to do is teach. Look at verse 33. The wise among the people shall make many understand. We need to have an educated faith. We need to have knowledge and discernment. We need to build up the church of God in knowing the word of God. Jesus told us to teach people everything that he commanded us. We better know what Jesus has commanded and then be about teaching it. The key component to our survival kit as part of the resistance movement is the Word of God, coupled firmly with prayer. But all of this begs the question, guys, is Jesus worth it? I mean, really, I haven't given you a lot of happy news this morning. And so you need to be asking your question, is Jesus worth it? Let me tell you what Jesus said. You will have trouble. The world hates you because it hates me. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Count the cost. Take up your cross. This is not join the Navy, see the world, or it's not just a job, it's an adventure. I mean, that's not the great, it doesn't sound like a great recruiting mantra, but Jesus is just saying, let's be honest about this. This is hard. My testimony, you guys know, I was raised in the church all my life. But it wasn't until I was 16 years old that God, through his word and through godly young men and women, as part of a young life group, showed me I'm not a good person. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. I don't need just a friend. I need a Savior. And then Thursday, Barney and I went down to an addiction recovery group in Gilbert and listened to 20 men and women sharing what the gospel of Jesus Christ had done in their lives. Let me tell you, their testimonies may have been at the surface more dramatic than mine. But as we talked about in Sunday school today, every one of us who are converted are miracles. And the question before is just simply whether or not we want to stand before God on what we have done or on what Christ has done. You get to choose. You do. You can say, I'll take care of this myself. Stand in the judgment seat and say, I brought my notebook, here are the things that I did. How did I do? Let me tell you, guys, you don't want to do that. You want to stand on Jesus. He is our hope. And the way you do that, and I'm going to give you a very simple way to remember this. This goes all the way back to things that we were taught as children. The ABCs of the gospel. A, admit. Admit you're a sinner. Confess that sin. Repent, be broken of that sin. Two, believe. Believe what? Yeah, believe facts, but believe the gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Believe that. Trust in that. And see, confess it. Confess it how? With your lips and with your life, that Jesus is Lord. As somebody who has walked with the Lord for 40 years, he's worth it. As Polycarp said, before he was martyred, how can I, at 85 years old, turn on the one who has been so faithful to me? Is Jesus worth it? You're darn right he is. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, I just pray that as we consider a passage that has so much historical detail, and most of us would say that history was probably our least favorite class in school, that we would sit down and think about what all of this means, that you would care enough about us to tell us this, that you would show us what's to come, that you would help us to rely and trust in you, that we would see your love for us, and that would just resonate and inspire us. God, if there's anyone here who doesn't know what it means to follow Jesus, I pray that what I said was clear. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make it clear. And I pray that they would count the cost and see Jesus for how beautiful he is and recognize he's worth our all. Remind us of this now as we share in this meal as followers of Jesus. The new covenant that was awaited for so many years, it was fulfilled that night through this meal, pictured in this meal and fulfilled on the cross and in that empty tomb. I pray that this would equip us for the weeks ahead to stand firm, to resist, to be taught, to follow Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.